Moments for silent prayer before beginning class. This is intended to give you the opportunity to give your soul a checkout for unconfessed sins, to check your problems at the door, and do whatever is necessary for concentration on our study this evening. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the power of the Word and the opportunity to study it. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us in those things we're about to examine, that the glory of Christ might result, and we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. We are introducing the study of the book of Joshua. We will not study the entire book. It's 20-some-odd chapters long. We will not go any further than chapter 13 as yet because of the concept of progressive revelation, that my revelation is progressive. We will not go any further than chapter 13, but we may not even go that far. Our intent is to learn from the opening chapters of Joshua, however, the concept of being victorious in cosmos diabolicus. We all face challenges on a day-by-day basis. We all are going to face all of the degradations of a fallen environment. We have a fallen body in which we must function and therefore address all of these things, and therefore we must ultimately learn how to deal with the cosmic agent within, the sinful nature. There is the problem of facing all of these things and becoming either discouraged by them or won over by them. Therefore, the believer becomes a non-entity in the angelic conflict. And as a result, these exigencies result in causing him to be defeated, and therefore unable to glorify Jesus Christ. We learn from Joshua that we are not intended to be losers, we're intended to be winners. And we thus are going to note victory through strength and courage. The strength basically will arrive in our souls from the knowledge of the Word of God, and the courage will come from our belief system. We believe what we learn, we have faith in what we know, and therefore with courage we make application and God wins victories. So in our background information, we are introducing Joshua, and there's a few concepts that I would like for you to know before we begin. And one of the major ones that I would like to convey to you is that of typology, types and antitypes. And so we've gone back into the Pentateuch, and we want to note from each book in the Pentateuch some of the general concepts of typology which are found in each. We will find other areas of typology as we go into Joshua. And these things will all begin to blend together from time to time. Now, we've noted Genesis already. That is the book of beginnings. We noted that on Sunday morning, as well as Exodus, which speaks of redemption from Egypt. Now, tonight we begin with a survey of the book of Leviticus. Wayaqua is the Hebrew word. This is the word that the Hebrews used to define this book in their scriptures. It is the first two words of the book itself, He Called. They have a tendency to name their books after the first word or group of words in the first chapter. And so Leviticus turns out to be the Greek title given by the Hebrew scholars who converted the Hebrew scriptures into the Greek of what is called the Septuagint. Now, Leviticus is filled with typology which speaks of salvation, of rebound, worship, and service of a redeemed people. It should be obvious to us that unless you are redeemed, unless you have been bought out from the slave market of sin, and that freedom appropriated through faith alone in Christ alone, that you are a reprobate, you are an unbeliever, you have no fellowship with God, and thus it is impossible for you to confess sins since your problem rides on the fact that all of your sins were judged, yet you haven't come to a saving faith in the Redeemer. And since you haven't done that, you cannot worship this Redeemer, nor can you provide service to God. All of these things are obvious, but many people miss it because they believe that there is always some deal that they can dream up in their mind and then convince God of it. I'm a great guy. I perform good works. I'm really serious about this, that, or the other thing. I've done all this work or given all of this money. And that somehow buys their way into heaven. The issue of sin and how it must be dealt with doesn't cross their mind. They choose to deal with sin on their own terms. And the way they deal with their sin is to try and do more good works than they have sins. I don't know how they manage the bookwork on this, but there's this concept out there. I once worked with a fellow who professed to me that that was his belief system. I will go to heaven because my good deeds outnumber my bad deeds or my sins. And I tried to get out of him how efficient he had been in keeping up with both sides of the ledger here. And he, you know, how far back do you go? I mean, was there a period of time when you were sinning and you didn't know you were sinning, but every move you made was a sin and you didn't know it? I mean, have you gone back and researched this? I mean, you may be way behind, for example. Well, he was frustrated, which I guess is obvious. But you have to be redeemed before these other things come into view, the concept of rebound, worship, and service. A few sub-points here. A, we find in the Levitical offerings sacrifices which portray salvation and rebound. There are five major Levitical offerings, and they portray either salvation or rebound. B, the salvation offerings are referred to as the burnt gift and peace offerings. The rebound offerings are referred to as the sin and trespass offerings. Now you say to me, why on earth are you telling me about all of these offerings in the Levitical priesthood and so on? Because they're types. There's a lot of typology in each and every one of them, and they steer you toward a recognition of the need of a Savior, the Savior Himself, and once saved, what to do about post-salvation sins. And so these offerings depict this as they are taught it by the priesthood and the patriarchs. See, these latter offerings, the rebound offerings, establish the procedure man must follow to have fellowship with God, and it has to do with confession of sin. The sins are transferred to the sacrificial animal, and then they lose their life over it. And you see sacrificial death as a result. All of your sins go back to Christ on the cross. He was judged for all of them. Your pre-salvation sins are eradicated at the moment of faith in Christ. Your post-salvation sins are forgiven incrementally as you rebound or confess them throughout your Christian life. And so these latter two emphasize this rebound recovery process. D, the Levitical feasts foreshadow in types future events. The Levitical feasts, and we will note seven, foreshadow in types future events. Some are fulfilled in the church age, while others are still yet future for the millennium. So there are seven major Levitical feasts. They were conducted in the age of Israel. They were designed to teach doctrine, to reveal future events, to be types for future antitypes. Now I want to take time now to briefly analyze all seven. So we will note them beginning here at paragraph E. Number one is the Passover. Now, you're familiar with it because we've noted it on several occasions in our study of the Hornada. Nevertheless, it's number one, and we do have to observe it for a moment. You will find it in Leviticus 23, verses 4 and 5. Passover pictures the sacrificial death of Christ. Now, there's a lot of typology that is found in the Jews' presence in Egypt. The Passover ritual that is first practiced at Succoth, the first Passover, and then their exodus out from Egypt and into the Hornada. Now, deliverance from Egypt is a type for our redemption from sin. The entire Exodus experience typifies redemption, being bought out from the slave market of sin. Now, get the idea of slave market. See, that's what redemption means. Redemption literally means to be bought out from a slave market. And redemption really has two concepts. Jesus Christ redeemed us on the cross. Redemption there has to do with the idea of being bought out from the slave market of sin with a view towards setting us free. We don't have to actually leave the slave market. We can stay inside through our negative volition. We are free because we, all the human race, is free to move out from that slave market through faith alone in Christ alone. All have been redeemed in that concept. All are free to leave the cell. But only a few actually appropriate that and move out of the cell through faith alone in Christ alone. They are the redeemed. They are the ones who appropriate redemption. They are the ones who have the benefits of faith alone in Christ alone. The point there being that all have the potential to be redeemed, but only a few appropriate it through faith. And it must be done through faith, not works. It's amazing to me that you could have someone with a lifetime sentence sitting in a cell, and the only time they get out is to be a slave to a tyrannical husband. And every time they see the clear light of day, they're doing some type of heavy manual labor under the mandate of a tyrannical husband. Lift that barge, tote that bale, do it all day long, sweat, grieve, carry on. Do that all day, and I'll let you go back to your cell, and I'll lock the door, and tomorrow we start all over. And what if someone was to come by and unlock the door and say, you are free to come out of there, and you are free to leave that slavery. All you have to do is get up and walk out. Most stay in the cell. Most stay in slavery. Getting up and walking out of the cell is a mental attitude decision to believe in Jesus Christ as the one who redeemed you from that slavery. And so the Passover depicts this as well as those things which surround it. We have redemption from sin being typified by this deliverance from Egypt. Egypt pictures the world, the devil's world. We are all born into a fallen environment. We are born into an environment designed to kill us. There is no escape. Our destiny is the lake of fire. If we do not make a volitional decision to change that destiny, that will be the ultimate end for all of us. Now, God has made it to where it's not His destiny for us. He created hell and its fire for the devil and his angels. He did not create it for the fallen of the human race. However, the human race decides from its own free will to join the angels in that environment by rejecting the Redeemer. So God doesn't destine this. We decide our own destiny from our own volition. It is God's desire that all should come to salvation. So deliverance from Egypt is a type of our redemption from sin. Egypt pictures the world. The Pharaoh is a type for Satan, and the bondage is a type for slavery to the first husband. We're born in slavery to a tyrannical first husband. And that first husband is really an inside agent for the leader and director of the world, Cosmos Diabolicus, Satan himself, depicted by the Pharaoh. So when you're born, your body is Egypt. Your body is Egypt. And it is being dictated to by a cosmic leader called Lucifer, son of the morning, Satan or the devil. And there is an inside agent, this first husband. And that first husband calls the shots from the inside. And you are in bondage to this entire operation. So redemption comes through the sacrificial lamb, which is depicted in the Passover ritual. The sacrificial lamb is a type of Christ. whose impeccability was symbolized by the absence of spots and blemishes. And so these people in Egypt who were Jews, as they made the sacrifice at that first Passover, they were instructed to take a lamb without spot and without blemish and to cut its throat, collect the blood, paint the doorpost, roast the meat of the lamb, and eat it. This, of course, is symbolic of the sacrifice of Christ, the judgment of sin, and the fact that faith is required for appropriation. They had to have faith in that blood spread on the doorpost. Faith that by doing this, the destroyer angel would pass over their dwelling. Those who didn't have faith would not have painted the doorpost, and the destroyer would have eliminated their firstborn. There is absolutely no record in Scripture that any Jewish firstborn were taken out by the destroyer angel. Therefore, all the adult Jews who left Egypt were believers in the coming Messiah. They were a part of the family of God. They all expressed through this ritual faith alone in Messiah alone. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, "You were not redeemed with perishable things such as silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but rather with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb unblemished and spotless." Under paragraph F, we'll note the second ritual, the second feast, that of unleavened bread. Leviticus 23, verses 6 through 8. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is a type for the two spiritual skills. We have the filling of the Holy Spirit being depicted here, as well as the grace apparatus for perception. Eating unleavened bread portrays the metabolization of pure truth from the eternal Logos. I am the bread of life. Therefore, when you eat the bread of life, you absorb absolute truth. When you metabolize it into your soul, that is GAP. When you metabolize it into your soul, then your spiritual life feeds off of this food. So we have a type here for the two spiritual skills, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the grace apparatus for perception. Eating unleavened bread portrays the metabolization of pure truth from the eternal Logos. By your own personal volition, you choose to eat, and that which is consumed is free of corruption. The Word of God is absolute, undiluted, uncorrupted truth. And you may have confidence when you study it, when you learn it, and when you make application. The unleavened bread speaks of this concept. The result is a Christian walk which is in fellowship with God. You cannot have a Christian walk that pleases God if you're not directed every step of the way by the Word of God. It is a light unto your path. And we have studied it in a little bit more intricate detail, whereby we have learned these things to be wheel tracks of righteousness. They are behavior patterns, character traits, lifestyles, developed from a long-time association with undiluted truth, with absolute confidence that when you learn these things and when it makes permanent changes in your life, that you therefore are walking a walk, producing a lifestyle which is honorable to our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now we note this from 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 7. Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. That's 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8. Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast. The feast in 1 Corinthians that's being referenced is the Eucharist. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven. See, leaven always symbolizes sin or evil or corruption. There is absolutely no instance in Scripture where leaven refers to anything that's good. There's some commentaries insist that parable where you have mixing a little leaven with a lump and then it grows and gets bigger and bigger, that's supposed to be symbolic of the church growing. No, Leaven is evil. Leaven always broadens and enlarges. There's those little bitty micro dudes in there called yeast. And they just breed they breed fast. And I won't get into how they breed. But they breed fast and often, and they grow, and they cause your bread to rise. And then when the bread rises, I used to work for a bread company, and they have these huge trolls, they call them. It's a gigantic thing, looks like a little small railroad car. And they dump that dough down in there, and they mix all that yeast, and you can walk by these things when they're working at like all eight cylinders, and this whole trough of dough just undulates and wheezes and spews. That's what happens when you turn sin and evil and corruption loose into an otherwise innocent substance. The dough is not evil, it's the yeast. It's what you insert into it. And so we have here the old leaven. The old leaven makes reference to our pre-salvation sins back when the body is really designed to live forever. I've talked with Weldon about this, and I've read other articles. That's what inspired me to talk to him. There's absolutely nothing about the human body that would cause scientists to believe that it would ever age and die. It's supposed to be a perpetual motion machine. Therefore, there's nothing in and of itself that would cause death. It has to be something else that causes it. And the thing that causes it is this thing called the aging process. And you age, and as you age, your metabolism begins to slow down, your defense system begins to fail, you get diseases, things break down, the organs fail, and you die. Well, why is that? Because of this leaven, little bit of leaven the whole lump, little bit of sin in the garden, leaven the whole human race. Little bit of sin carried over in procreation leavens the next production, the next person. We all have the problem. Therefore, when you take the Eucharist, please always realize that the bread that you're being served is unleavened, because it represents the perfect Christ who had a human body but uncorrupted by sin or evil. And therefore, when we celebrate the feast, we do so not with old leaven, pre-salvation sins, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, post-salvation sins, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity, it says in the New American Standard. Here's what the word is. E-I-L-I-K-R-I-N-A. Elekrina. It means pure motivation. When you take the Eucharist, you hold that unleavened bread in your hand, and when you eat it with pure motivation. And where does pure motivation come from? It comes from the filling of the Holy Spirit. You are filled with the Holy Spirit. You do not have any leaven in your soul. All sin has been confessed through rebound, and therefore you're concentrating on the reality of this ritual. It then goes on to say that you do so with pure motivation and with truth. You concentrate on this ritual with metabolized doctrine circulating in your stream of consciousness. Now that is what unleavened bread is to communicate to you, and it is carried over into the Eucharist of the New Testament. Now G is the third of these feasts, and is called First Fruits. First Fruits, Leviticus 23, 9 through 14. This is a type of resurrection. Annually, before beginning the harvest, sheaves S-H-E-A-V-E-S, annually before beginning the harvest, sheaves or bound stalks of barley were brought to the temple, and the priest waved them toward heaven. Now, if you had a barley crop, you would harvest, first of all, a few stalks and then bind them. And this bound bunch of barley stalks would be called a sheaf. And you would bring your sheaf, and everybody else bringing their sheaf would be bringing in the sheaves to the temple. The priest would take one of these sheaves and wave it. Sometimes it's called a wave offering. Following this dedication came the harvest of the entire crop. But the first few stalks had to be bound together into a sheaf and brought into the temple as a first fruits offering. The sheaf of first fruits is a type of Christ in His resurrection, while the subsequent harvest speaks of the rapture of the New Testament church. That's first fruits. That's what it's communicating. Now remember, the Jews knew nothing about church age. I explained to you that when a type occurs, when God prescribed all of these rituals in order to teach doctrine, and through progressive revelation, things became more and more clear as time moved forward. God was not revealing His plan through revealing His plan to us until He closed the New Testament canon. Then you can take all of this information and look back and see all of these illustrations, these types, which presented these things which at the time were yet future. And it serves the purpose of illustrating and amplifying those things which we now clearly understand. And so the sheaf of first fruits is a type of Christ in resurrection. That came first. Others come later. That's us. The next resurrection after Christ's resurrection is the harvest of the church, the rapture, where we are resurrected. Now, before I go on, I want to address just a moment this deal about the sheaves. When I was growing up, I grew up in a Baptist church, and we had every fifth Sunday night, if there was a fifth Sunday that night, we would not have a Bible class. We would sing hymns. And you could volunteer, you could raise your hand and say, I'd like to sing hymn number so-and-so. And on occasion, people would ask to sing this hymn. And I always wondered about that hymn. It's number 420 in our book, and it's called Bringing in the Sheaves. And when I ran across this today, I thought, I wonder what that hymn is all about. I remember when I was a little kid and they sang it, I thought they were talking about sheep. I thought, in my little miniature mind, that the plural of sheep was sheaves. And they were bringing in these sheaves for why, I never knew. So I did some research today to see why they were doing this sheave business. And I want you to know I still don't understand it. But let's take a look at this. People sing this with great enthusiasm. Sowing in the morning, sowing seeds of kindness. Sowing in the noontide and the dewy eve. Waiting for the harvest and the time of reaping, we shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. Now I've noted here that what we're sowing, the thing that is sown is, or rather are, seeds of kindness. So the whole thing centers around seeds of kindness, apparently. And once we get the harvest of these seeds of kindness, then we're going to bind them together and bring them in. And by the way, to this point, we don't know where we take them. So we go to the second verse. Sowing in the sunshine, sowing in the shadows, fearing neither clouds nor winter's chilling breeze. By and by, the harvest and the labor ended, we shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. Now, it's clearer to you now where we take them, I'm sure. Well, maybe the third verse will help. Going forth with weeping. We're sowing seeds of kindness, and we go forth with weeping. Sowing for the master. See, it's supposed to be a demoralizing experience to sow seeds of kindness, so much so that we weep when we do it. We do this for the master. Though the loss sustained our spirit often grieves. When our weeping's over, he will bid us welcome. Where will this welcoming be? When we come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. It is the biggest piece of madness I've ever seen. I think I understood it better when I was a kid. That's called comic relief. We move now to 1 Corinthians 15:20. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep.
Who's asleep? We studied this. The church. Those who have died during the church age are said to be asleep. In fact, all who die who are believers are said to be asleep. But see, there's an order for resurrections, and we're about to note that. So the next resurrection is that of the church. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. So when the wave offering was presented and the priest waved this sheaf, it was symbolic of Christ resurrected. Now note what you make out of barley. It's my understanding you can make bread out of barley, or at least barley is part of making bread anyhow. And so we have here fresh barley. It hasn't been processed. No leaven has been added to it yet. It's fresh barley, and now it's resurrected. Christ is resurrected in the purity of his impeccability. 1 Corinthians 15:20 again. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Verse 21. For since by a man came death, that's Adam, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so also in the Messiah shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Here's the order of the resurrections. Christ, the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. And therefore, the next resurrection is that of the church, and thus the rapture, and that is the harvest. That is the rest of the harvest of the barley stalks. Well, enough of that. We have a little bit more to do with this later on. Many of these things link together. So paragraph H is the fourth ritual or feast, and it's called Pentecost. I think I left the N out. P-E-N-T-E-C-O-S-T, Pentecost. Leviticus 23, 15 through 22. It literally means the 50th day and indicates that this feast is to occur exactly 7 weeks after the Passover. Passover occurs, and then the next day you count off 7 weeks, 49 more days, and then this feast occurs usually in the early summer. Feast of Pentecost, the 50th day. I. Remember, first fruits is typical of the resurrection of Christ, which occurs 50 days before the birthday of the church. First fruits is typical of the resurrection of Christ, and it occurs 50 days before the birthday of the church. That occurs on the day of Pentecost. So Christ, our Passover. See, the ultimate Passover is Jesus Christ being crucified at Calvary. And then you can work through the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you can work through the Feast of First Fruits, and you can work your way down to the Feast of Pentecost, and you got 50 days. And Christ here is the first fruits. And when was first fruits celebrated? When he was resurrected. That he was the first fruits of our resurrection. Then you work your way out to Pentecost, which is 50 days after the Passover, and that is what is symbolic of the birthday of the church, as well as our involvement in all of this. Now, on Pentecost, the priest is commanded to do some things. Don, can you hear me? On Pentecost, the priest is commanded to wave 2 loaves of bread before the Lord. The Feast of Pentecost requires this. So the priest comes out, and let's take a loaf of bread here. 2 of them. And you remember on first fruits, you take these bound stalks of barley, just harvested, and you wave them. And that's first fruits. Now that barley then is processed, yeast is added, the leaven, and then it comes into a loaf of bread. But in order for bread to be edible, it must be cooked. And so it's put in the oven and is baked. And so you wind up with 2 loaves of baked bread. That on the Feast of Pentecost. So again, J, on Pentecost, the priest is commanded to wave 2 loaves of bread before the Lord. K, because the church is not yet glorified, the loaves contain leaven, which represents the presence of sin. Pentecost is the birthday of the church. And all throughout Israeli history, throughout all of Judaism, on the feast day of Pentecost, these priests would wave these two loaves. Now, what are they typical of? They are typical of the church. And the church began on the day of Pentecost, the day which had been prophesying the church age all along, the feast which had been prophesying the church age through types. Because the church is not yet glorified, the loaves contain leaven, which represents the presence of sin. But since they are baked by fire, the symbolism is that this sin has been judged in Christ. Those who are part of the second resurrection have leaven, sinful nature, but that sin has been judged. Fire is always symbolic of judgment. When you put that dough with all of that leaven in it in the oven and bake it, the leaven is neutralized in the fire. The sin is killed by the fire of judgment, the judgment of our sins in Christ on the cross. He is the first fruits of our resurrection. So all of this is symbolism, it's typology. Now I want to, since I've had a lot of commentary here, let's go back and get it all again and then move forward. Pentecost means the 50th day and indicates that this feast is to occur 7 weeks after Passover. This feast occurred in early summer. Remember, first fruits is typical of the resurrection of Christ, which occurs 50 days before the birthday of the church, which is on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. On Pentecost, the priest is commanded to wave two loaves of bread before the Lord. That's baked bread. Because the church is not yet glorified, the loaves contain leaven, which represents the presence of sin. But since they are baked by fire, that's judgment, our sins were judged on the cross, the symbolism is that this sin has been judged in Christ. L. The loaf represents the unity of many into one organism, namely the universal church. The two loaves are typical of both Jew and Gentile being made one in Christ. You get that? All of that's typology. And you can be taught doctrine with these things if you understand the ritual. If you just perform the ritual, it is ritual without reality. But if you are taught consistently, now when you hold the bread, think a minute. That thing, in order for it to puff up like that, it had to have leaven in it. It had to have corruption. It had to be sinful. But now think a moment. We put it in the oven and all of the sin was neutralized by the fire, the heat of the oven. And now we have this bread sitting here, and it may be consumed and so on. Now we wave that before the Lord, and the waving it is the concept of resurrection, picking it up and putting it up in the air. And you wave it before the Lord, symbolic of what? The second phase of the resurrection of the church. And here we have the concept of two in one, Jew and Gentile, in one organization, one organism actually, called the universal church. So the loaf represents the unity of many into one organism. In fact, that can be stated in the Latin, e pluribus unum, one out of many. The United States is the one, and the many has to do with the several states that came together to make up that union. And so within the church, what you have are many. Many individuals of many different and varied descriptions who come together through faith alone in Christ alone and unite into one church, one organism called the universal church. Now, unfortunately, Al Gore does not fully understand the national motto, nor does he understand much Latin. His translation of E pluribus unum is out of many, one, and his exegesis, out of many races, one people. Al Gore, of course, can be forgiven for this since he doesn't know how to recognize the busts of Thomas Jefferson George Washington or Benjamin Franklin and doesn't know the difference between Michael Jackson and Michael Jordan. So we'll forgive him on that. 1 Corinthians 12:12. Even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all are members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also with Christ. This is a passage of Scripture that talks about spiritual gifts. Just as the body is one and yet has many members, and all are members of the body, though they are many, there is only one body, so also with Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, the body of Christ, whether Jews or Gentiles, they're your two loaves, whether slave or free, all sociological or class distinctions are removed, and we were made to drink of one Spirit. We all are indwelt and filled by the one Holy Spirit. And then we also can note in Ephesians 3:6, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. They are fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The Jews, of course, considered themselves to be the only ones who had access to the heavenly future, but the Gentiles were invited in when Jesus Christ found that his plan A was rejected. He went to plan B. And therefore, we have the Gentiles being brought into the church age organization, which is the universal church. So you have two loaves. You have one loaf representing the Jew, one loaf representing the Gentile. They're both united into one, which is the universal church. Now, we can also note in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That's Acts chapter 1, verse 5. And Jesus Christ is saying to the disciples who gather with him on the Mount of Olives just before his ascension, he says, John baptized with water. John baptized him in the Jordan River with water. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. 10 days to be exact, Acts chapter 2, the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurred at that moment and was the signal event announcing and beginning the church age, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He indwelt those individuals and he filled them, granted them spiritual gifts, and they became first members of the royal family of God. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Paragraph M is the fifth of these feasts, and it's the Feast of Trumpets. Leviticus 23, verses 23 through 25. Now, this is a type for the regathering of Israel. I told you in the beginning that these feasts would depict certain events that would take place in the church age as well as in the millennial reign of Christ. The Feast of Trumpets has to do with the transition period between the age of Israel, namely the close of the tribulation, and the opening of the millennial reign of Christ. It has to do with a regathering of Israel at the second advent. The Jewish diaspora has taken them to every corner of this earth throughout most of the church age. In fact, beginning in A.D. 70. Church age began circa 30, 33, somewhere in there, day of Pentecost. And then a few years later, what do we have? We have the fall of Israel as a client entity, and therefore they have been dispersed from that point to this. So for the majority of the church age, they have been dispersed to all the corners of the earth. This is a scattering which will continue throughout the tribulation as well. Therefore, there can be no legitimate regathering of Israel prior to the second advent. And any regathering of Israel before then falls right into the plans of Satan, who would desire to eliminate every Jew from history through a process that would be called genocide. We are to pray for the Jews. We're to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We are to support them in every possible way. We are to be pro-Semitic, but we are to be fearful when Jews accumulate and collect themselves into one small geographic location, it plays into the hands of Satan, who desires to eliminate them all before the second advent can occur. The Feast of Trumpets has to do with that event which is legitimate for the recalling of Israel, and it occurs at the second advent. The Jewish diaspora has taken them to every corner of this earth for most of the church age. It is a scattering which will continue throughout the tribulation as well. Now let's note this in Isaiah 27, verse 13. It will come about in that day, the second advent, that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and those who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. When the Lord has His angel blow that trumpet, that is a signal for the troops to assemble in Jerusalem. And the Jews from every corner of the earth will then be ordered, go to Israel. It is time for the baptism of fire. Those of you who have accepted Messiah during the tribulation will populate the true client nation, Israel, during the millennial reign. Ezekiel 11, verses 16 and 17. Thus says the Lord God, here's a quote, though I had removed them from far away among the nations, that's fifth cycle of discipline, circa 70 AD, though I had removed them far away among the nations, and though I had scattered them among the countries, that's the diaspora, yet I was a sanctuary for them. Don't miss that. I'll read it again. Though I had removed them far away among the nations. Now, when He removed Israel far away among the nations, that's fifth cycle. See, they're a client nation, always have been. So we have Israel. Now, we have 70 AD. That's when the last fifth cycle hit. And He says, I'll remove them. Where? Out among the nations. And though I had scattered them among the countries, this scattering is called the diaspora. Yet I was a sanctuary for them. Jews are under the divine protection of the Lord Himself. Don't ever forget it. Wherever they are under divine protection. And it does not matter whether they're believers or unbelievers, they are Jews. And Jesus Christ Himself personally protects them in all the four corners of this earth throughout the ages until finally the second advent. He will then legitimately and officially regather Israel. That's what the Feast of Trumpets is all about. Yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while, church age, in the countries where they had gone. Ezekiel 11:17. I shall gather you from the people. I shall assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered. That's the end gathering, which is typified by the Feast of Trumpets. And then the Lord concludes by saying, I will then give you the land of Israel. At that point, they become the official client nation of the millennial reign of Christ. And the real estate will stretch from the Nile to the Euphrates. It will stretch from Turkey to the Persian Gulf and the Red Sea and the Indian Ocean. Big piece of real estate. And Jesus Christ will enforce it. Yasser Arafat won't be around to in any way inhibit this thing. Yasser Arafat will then be relegated to torments. He will be called up before the great white throne judgment, and he will have to explain his anti-Semitism to the Lord Himself just before he is relegated for all eternity to the lake of fire. When Jesus Christ executes this operation, the Palestinians won't be there unless they've accepted Christ as Savior, of course. Matthew 24:31. He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Paragraph N, the sixth feast, the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 23, verses 26 through 32. The Day of Atonement. Now, this is a type for the Day of National Cleansing, which occurs following the Second Advent. There's a Day of National Cleansing for Israel. It occurs following the Second Advent and prior to the Jews entering into the land as the population for the millennial client nation. Remember now, we're back in the age of Israel. When Christ comes back, we're in the age of Israel. And who do we have as believers here? We have people who must have been evangelized during the 7 years of the tribulation. The church age is over. Follow me here. Let's assume that we have that resurrection we mentioned a moment ago, the rapture of the church. The loaves are out of here. Then you have the tribulation. Tribulation lasts 7 years. Then we have the second advent of Jesus Christ. And associated with the second advent are the baptisms of fire. One for the Jews, one for the Gentiles. Baptism of fire for the Jews says that those who accepted Messiah during the tribulation, this 7 year period, those who accepted will go into the millennial reign and populate it. Those who did not will be sent to torments. How about for the Gentiles? Those who accepted the Messiah during the 7 year period of the tribulation, they will enter the millennial reign and populate the Gentile nations for 1,000 years, and those who did not will be relegated to torments. Follow that? Now, what are the circumstances here in the tribulation? This is the extension of the age of Israel. And therefore, these people who come forward, they've got to deal with the events that had to do with the cross. And what they have going on here through this, they call it baptism of fire, is there's going to be a day of atonement. There's going to be an official recognition of their faith alone in Christ alone. And they will enter in filled with the Holy Spirit. The essence of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now that's what the Day of Atonement is looking forward to. There's going to be this special ceremony that takes place that will lead these Jews and Gentiles, for that matter, into the millennial reign of Christ. An official recognition of their believer status. Now let's analyze it for what it really is, as far as the ritual and feast is concerned. Oh, the Day of Atonement was a time of national repentance when the blood of a sacrificial animal was taken into the Holy of Holies and the sins of the people were forgiven for that year. The blood of a sacrificial animal was taken into the temple or tabernacle and the sins of the people were forgiven for that year. And so you have the tabernacle and you have the brass laver and the brass altar, and the animal was brought in, and his throat was cut, and the blood was caught in a basin, and then the high priest would take it in through this front gate here, and then back behind the second veil, and he would sprinkle the mercy seat with his blood, and that would produce atonement for the people for 1 year, for all the sins they committed the previous year. Now that was the Day of Atonement. The Jews, by the way, call that Yom Kippur. The Day of Atonement was a time of national repentance when the blood of a sacrificial animal was taken into the Holy of Holies and the sins of the people were forgiven for that year. P. The Hebrew word for atonement is kafar. It means to cover, to cover. In essence, the post-salvation sins of all pre-cross humanity were forgiven by means of this annual ritual. In essence, the post-salvation sins of all pre-cross humanity were forgiven by means of this annual ritual. But their judgment did not occur until the Lord offered himself as the substitute for the human race. So all of this takes place before the cross. This is where sins were dealt with. Personal sins of all the human race were imputed to Jesus Christ and judged. Now, what do you do with sins that occur before this judgment takes place? They have to be covered. So they are covered. And they're covered by means of this animal sacrifice. Now, this has to be done every year. So obviously, this is not a permanent fix for the problem. You're going to sin this coming year, and next year you got to come back in here and do this all over again. So it's not a permanent fix, therefore it's not reality, it's only a ritual teaching you about the Lamb of God that will take away the sins of the world. So this is how you learn your Christology. This is how you learn your soteriology. So the Hebrew word for atonement is kafar. It means to cover. It means, in essence, that the post-salvation sins of all pre-cross humanity were covered, forgiven in essence, by means of this annual ritual. And their judgment did not occur until the Lord offered Himself as the substitute for the entire human race. Q. Once the cross was history, mankind became the beneficiary of reconciliation through faith alone in Christ alone. Atonement thus has no significance following the cross. Atonement has no significance following the cross. R. The Day of Atonement, which follows the Second Advent, is a memorial to reconciliation. It marks the official recognition of redeemed Israel's qualifications to enter the land. That's all it is. It is a memorial. The real event was the cross. There is no more Day of Atonement. There is no more covering of sins. Christ eliminated sin as a problem on the cross. He is the ultimate sacrifice. And therefore, reconciliation is what He accomplished. Atonement is no longer necessary. And so at the Second Advent, where you have this service, this ritual, it is nothing more than a memorial to the event that happened at Calvary. And therefore, it asserts the fact publicly that these people whom the Lord has assembled from all four corners of the earth, these people, after the baptisms of fire are over, these are the ones who have come to the cross through faith alone in Christ alone. Both Jew and Gentile, they believed in me. They're the ones who may now officially enter the millennium and may represent me in the various nations to which I will assign them. They are all believers. And so S, the obvious antitype, however, then, is the work of Christ on the cross. The type, Day of Atonement, the antitype, Christ on the cross. This is the only, Christ on the cross is the only efficacious Day of Atonement ever to occur. Prior to the cross, this ritual was practiced in order to cover the sins of the people. The work of Christ on the cross reconciled all who believe in Him. We'll go back and review this one on Sunday morning. Remember, no Bible class Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to You for all that we find in Scripture, which amplifies and illustrates our so great salvation, as well as our so great Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we lift our prayer this evening in His name. Amen.